with me here at verse 6. If it's by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it's of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. He says here, look, it can't be both. Either that kid's got to work and earn her bicycle, or it's got to be given to her, but you just don't mix those two. You see, if she even earns $5 on that bike, it is no longer a gift. Gifts are absolutely free. Gifts are absolute, or they're just not gifts. That's the definition of a gift. All right? Now then, quickly still to the right, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Look up at the blackboard. Who does the work? Well, God does. He gives us a gift. He gives us a gift. And look what Paul says. I'm confident that he that began this good work in you will perform it. Now, then, who is doing the keeping here? Where's the responsibility on the keeping? Was it man? Or is it God here? He says, I'm confident that God will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. All right? And then look at chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Because this verse is going to almost look like it contradicts chapter 1, verse 6, but it doesn't. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You say, well, wait a minute, Floyd. You just been telling us it was grace, it was a gift, it was free, and that God would keep us and he would perform it. And now he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, let's look at the next part. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Son of a gun. Son of a gun. Now look. God gives you both the will and the do to do his pleasure. So, since God's putting that in you, you work out the daily details, the daily problems, the daily working out. In other words, God put salvation in you, put the Holy Spirit in you. Now, the daily living of it, well, you're involved in that. That's man's responsibility. You're going to have to work out the details. And the details are always going to be very simple as you continue to read Scripture. It's going to always say, let God have his way. The details are always going to be a yielding part. Yes, man will have a responsibility. And his responsibility is going to always be to cooperate. Otherwise, it's going to be miserable. You know why? The Holy Spirit's in you. And he's going to keep working on you. And the point is, you're going to be so miserable if you don't cooperate. That's God's part. But please observe that you can't just read verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You can't put a period there and stop as though the whole thing ends. You've got to read verse 13. You've got to take that part too. And you'll be glad you did. He says, because it is God that's working in you, both the will. Benny, there's times that you read things God says in the Bible and you really don't like the looks of that. It looks scary to walk like that. It looks scary to make that kind of commitment. It looks spooky to give God 10%. Now, that's stupid. If you're using your intellect, you're an accountant. It doesn't take too much math to figure out that 90% is not 100%. Does it? Now, when Benny first encountered that, when Fred first encountered that, well, it was very difficult for them. But God gave them the will. Worked that out in them. And then gave them the do. And pretty soon they began to do it. And by they began to enjoy it. And then they found out it was okay to even give love offerings. All right? So I'm trying to get you to see that God begins and performs it. And the proof of that is verse 13. The proof of chapter 1, verse 6 is verse 13. That God puts this will in you. Now he doesn't take away your will. What he does is he works on your will so that he brings your will to siding with his will. Hey, you do that with your own children. There's a lot of things I've told and taught my children to do that they didn't want to do. But I molded their will to fit my will. Where they finally saw that it was always better to do it my way, one way or the other. It avoided lots of discipline, didn't it? Now see, that's it. See, when we don't want to do it God's way, God does discipline us to come that way. And there are many different ways God can discipline us to bring us to His side. And it can be very sticky during that period of time. Some of us are very stubborn about that. It may take us a while. But I'm showing you here a promise from God that He will put the will in you and He will do it. He'll do the do. To the point that, you know, there's certain areas in my life that I've gotten in so much trouble on that, I mean, the next time they come up, boy, I just automatically jump to do it God's way. I'd rather jump in and do it God's way than go through that thing again. You know, I just, Lord, it's just so much easier Your way. Now, take a look with me at 1 Thessalonians, which is still moving to the right. Chapter 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Who's going to sanctify you? Did it say you sanctify yourself? I mean, Paul sure missed a good chance to tell you guys to sanctify yourselves. If sanctification is up to you, then I'll have to agree that that you may not make it. I would have to agree. Does the God of peace sanctify you wholly? And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to see who's doing who not only is getting you started, but is sanctifying you to make sure you make it to the throne. The God of peace. And in other scriptures we saw in Peter that it was the Holy Spirit that was going to sanctify you. Well, that's good. He's God, so it's okay if the Holy Spirit is mentioned in them. Now then, we're so close to Titus, we ought to take a look at Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. All right, have you got that? Now, how are you going to make it to the throne room? Look, everybody. How are you going to get to this throne room? Well, it says here, not by works of righteousness which you have done. Well, good, you can give up on that program. But according to mercy, He saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's how I'm going to make it. Praise. First of all, He regenerated me, and He's daily renewing me by the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit wasn't renewing on me, I wouldn't make it. That's right. Do you see what I'm counting on? I'm counting on something stronger than I am. That God is going to pull this thing off. He started it. Now then, John chapter 17. Now I believe that the verses we're about to read are some of the most important verses that any of you will ever read. These verses are intended to give you inner peace, as much as anything I know about. Look with me, if you will, at verse 11 and 12. Jesus Himself is praying to His Father. I want to remind you, therefore, that God is talking to God. Larry, God is talking to God. And now I am no more in the world, Jesus says, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. How dare any denomination give a man the title that belongs to God Almighty? I want you to see that it is an official title of Jehovah God to be called the Holy Father. No man should ever be given that title. I might add, in Timothy it says that God is the only potentate. And yet many so-called religious organizations call men potentates. But the Bible says only God is the potentate. He is the only potentate. It says, I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thy own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Now, have you got that? Jesus Christ has just asked His Father, God has just asked God to keep all of those that have been given to Him. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name, by Your authority and by Your will. Those that You gave me, I have kept, and none of them are lost, except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. In other words, Judas is lost. but none of the others. Now, Judas never was saved. He was lost because he was born lost and stayed lost. He believed in Jehovah God, like Nicodemus. He believed in one God. He believed the Bible. But he never gave Jesus his heart. Let me tell you something. Never once in the Scriptures did Judas Iscariot call Jesus Lord. Not one time. He always called him teacher. Gosh, that seems to fit a scripture that says no man calls Christ Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Not one time did Judas Iscariot ever call Jesus Lord. Now, Jesus said, when I was in the world, I kept everybody that God gave me. And he said, now God, I'm coming, Father, I'm coming home to you, and I'm asking you to keep everybody that has come to me. I have a question for you. Do you believe God can pray to God, and God tells God no? May I be bolder? If God prays to God, and God tells God no, then God wasn't praying in the Spirit, was he? If God prays to God and God says no, then God was wrong to have prayed such a prayer, wasn't he? Do you really believe God would pray to God and God would say no? Verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's how we get sanctified. We've read it now. By the Spirit, by the power of God, and by the Word. That's how you get sanctified. Well, I'm glad. I'd sure hate to bite a bullet. Now, someone says, well, Brother Floyd, the verses you gave were just for the 12 apostles. No, it wasn't. Look at verse 20. Neither do I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Oh, that got you. And that got me. Hallelujah for verse 20. Never have I found such a wonderful verse as verse 20. That Jesus wasn't just praying and asking this for the 12 disciples, but also for us. And then look at verse chapter 18, verse 9. Here in John. It says, the saying was fulfilled which Jesus has spoke of them which you gave me. I have lost none. I have lost none. Question. Could or did, from the scriptures we've read and from your own experience with God, could or did any moral act save you? Any work of righteousness? No. Then can any immoral act unsave you? No. That wasn't how you got saved, and that isn't how you get unsaved. Listen to me. You don't go to hell for committing adultery. You don't go to hell for telling a lie. You don't go to hell for cussing. You don't go to hell for getting drunk. You don't go to hell for taking drugs. You go to hell for not believing in Jesus Christ. Every scripture we have read for two nights has said that the way you get saved is you believe in Jesus Christ. And I told you what believe means. Not just in intellect, but loving trust, unqualified committal, to give yourself wholly away to someone else and to have intercourse with that person. That's what believe means in the Bible. Remember, see, save means you make it. So if you believe, you're saved. What I'm trying to get you to say is you are saved by heart faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in order to lose your position, you would have to have heart reject. Now I mean that. That would be the way. The way you got in was you had heart faith in Jesus. With all your heart you believed the gospel and received the gospel and received Jesus. Therefore, the opposite would have to be true. Now hear me. The natural man is Arminian by nature. The natural man wants credit for doing something. The natural man wants his works and his merited and his merits praised so that he can get some credit. The scripture says, though, that Jesus came to save them that believe. So can we all at least, be you Arminian or Calvinist in doctrine, can we agree on this? We all agree that everyone that believes in Jesus is saved and will be saved. Surely God doesn't send someone to hell that believes in Jesus with all his heart. We've read too many scriptures that says that won't happen. that's how you are saved, that's how you do pass from death into life. So the question is, do you see the body of Christ isn't nearly as divided as you think? If you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. I'm trying to get you to see, to quit thinking that. Now, the church can hardly believe this. You poor Catholics in here, I feel so sorry for you. You see, the way the church is divided up is, well, they say, well, now let's see. Maybe some sins will get you lost. So they divide them up into venial and mortal sins. That's not in the Bible. The whole thought's not in the Bible. The Bible teaches, and verse after verse that we read is, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. You say, well, Brother Floyd, I'll go ask my priest that. Why? You're just looking at one, listening to one sinner and going to another sinner to ask him. Why don't you read the Bible and find out for yourself? Now, I mean that. I love you guys enough to tell you. You poor guys, it breaks my heart that you think you've lost your salvation 10, 15, 20 times every week. Hey, you have no peace with God. We're not laughing at you. It's tragic. You don't have peace with God. Peace with God is, I believe in Jesus and I belong to Him forever. Forever. That's peace. But you see, if you need some priest to mumble over you, then your salvation is dependent on finding a man to help you out at the right time. When the truth of the matter is, the Bible reveals to you can go to the boss yourself. You could go straight to God and call on Him with all your heart. The carnal mind can't believe what I've just said. It says, oh yes, but let's add that you'll be saved if you believe in Jesus and hold out faithful to the end, meaning some action, some works. Or you add, if you believe in Jesus and deserve to be saved. Nobody deserves to be saved. Every one of you deserve to go to hell for all eternity. You dared to sin against God, just like me. You and the Pope and everyone else that ever lived deserves to go to hell. You and the head of the Southern Baptist Convention deserves to go to hell. John the Apostle deserves to go to hell. His best day, he deserved to go to hell. Or, yes, those that believe in Jesus and are water baptized. No, no. They just said believe in Jesus. Those that believe in Jesus and have been confirmed. See, what I'm trying to tell you is the natural mind is naturally Arminian. It just can't believe that it's so easy to be saved and to know that you're saved. Do you understand the incredible power that I can hold over all of you if you can't know you're saved? The exact power that many denominations hold. You'd better be in this church on Sunday or you have lost your salvation. That's incredible power that I have over you. I can almost make you do anything I say. But you see, I don't have that power. Now, we got saved, as we read tonight, by grace. If we get what we deserve, you see, we're all going to hell. Now, I want you to read one more scripture with me. And it's Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews in chapter 7. First, I want to read with you again verse 25. Speaking about Jesus, it said, He is able also to save you to the uttermost. What do you think the uttermost means? It means no matter what. He is able to save you no matter what. No matter what. Now, that'll take care of a lot of your yeah buts. And notice who it is that's able. He. Why? Because He lives forever to make intercession for you. Hey, He isn't the one that's going to blow the whistle on you. We read that in Romans 8. He's the one that's on your side. Hallelujah. But look please with me at verse 22. It says, by so much was Jesus made the surety of a better covenant. All right? It says, Jesus is the surety. Now, one reason why we don't understand much about security or no security is because we don't know what it means that Jesus is a surety. I'm going to explain that to you. There is no more wonderful word in the Bible than the fact that Jesus is a surety of the covenant. I wrote it up here for you. He's the surety. Let me tell you what a surety is. In banking terms, have I got any bankers here tonight? Any bankers? Brother Burnett isn't here tonight. It's the same word we use today as a guarantor. A guarantor. All right, now, Lee Boy here goes down to the bank. And he wants to buy a new car. And the bank says, wonderful, we'd love you to buy a car. What's your collateral? I don't have any. You what? I don't have any collateral. How much is this car? $10,000. Goodbye, good luck, and may the good Lord take a liking to you. No banker in his right mind is interested in someone that has zero collateral that wants to borrow $10,000. And Lee says, well, I got a brother. Oh? Yeah, and I talked to him. He said he'd be my guarantor. He'd be my surety. What does that mean? It means that I'll sign a note. Now, incidentally, the Bible says don't ever do this. In the book of Proverbs, it says if you've already done it, go find the person you did this with and beg to get out of it. The only exception I can find in the scripture is if it's your own family and you're willing to lose the money. In other words, if you're willing to put the money up, but you're not willing to lose it, don't do it. If you're willing to lose it and say, well, that's just the way it goes, and it's not going to hurt your heart or make you mad or angry at anything, then you can do it. But if it's going to bug you, don't do it. Now, Lee Boy says, I got an older brother named Floyd. Floyd Jones. And I am his older brother. And the bank says, all right, let's see if he'll do it. And I go in and I say, yeah. So the bank takes a look at me and says, what's your collateral? They take a look and they say, how about that? Lee Boy, anything you want. Because your older brother is the guarantor. He's the surety. And I sign a note. Lee Boy signs a note for that car, for that $10,000. And I sign it. And I sign. And what I sign says that if Lee can't and won't pay, I will. And the bank feels relaxed. Now, first month goes by, Dean, and old Lee Boy pays it. Hallelujah. Everything's fine. $200 note. Hallelujah. Second month goes by and old Lee Boy pays it. Third month goes by, Lee Boy pays it. Fourth month, no money comes to the bank. He gets notice number one. He gets notice number two. Fifth month comes by and the bank doesn't get anything. Now let me tell you, I wish a banker was here to bear this out. Who do you think the bank is coming after? They're not coming after Lee Boy. They already know he hadn't got anything. You can't get blood out of a turnip. He already confessed with his mouth. He's already confessed he didn't have a thing. It ain't going to do any good for them to come beat on his door. He already told them he didn't. They checked. They made a check. Sure, he doesn't. But they can come threaten him. They can come plead. They can beg. They can reason. But if you hadn't got it, you hadn't got it. You want to know who the bank's coming after? Brother Floyd. Because he signed the note that any debt Lee Boy runs up, I gotta pay. Do you like what a surety is and a guarantor? Well, you might not like it if you were the surety of the guarantor. But you see, you and I, we are not the surety and the guarantor of the new covenant. When you accepted Jesus and became a member of the new covenant, Jesus has become a surety for us. Do you know what that means? Anything you do wrong, any sin debt you incur, he's got to do something. He's the guarantor. He's gotta. And he knows how. Now, number one, he's already paid the debt. His death on the cross put about 20,000 billions of billions in your account. He's paid it. But he's got to do something else. And he will. Because it's up to him to keep that covenant that he made with you. He's the guarantor. I love that. And I love that word. I've been trying to explain to you who keeps us. And I've been trying to show you that Jesus is the surety. He's the guarantor. And I must agree with you that if the scriptures teach that you must keep yourself, then you could lose it. I will agree with you. I will not argue with anyone or even dare dissent. But I am trying to show you that what the Scriptures are really showing is that God Himself is going to keep what we commit to Him. Ephesians 1:13 and Ephesians 4:30 say, "We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of the redemption of the purchased possession." Now, 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "We are purchased." Listen to me. You do not belong to yourself. Those of you in here that have given your heart to Jesus Christ, you are not your own. You now belong to someone. That means you don't have the right to do what you want to. You have a will that can do what you want to, but you don't have the right to do it. And there's a difference. We belong to God when we accept Jesus. And the reason is He had the power to purchase us. And He paid the price to purchase us. See, I can go buy a new car if I've got the financial power to make the purchase. If I've got the $10,000, I can make the purchase. I've got the power to do it. If I'm willing to do it, I can pay the price to purchase a car. Jesus has the power. He has the authority to purchase. He has what it takes to purchase. And He's willing to pay the price to purchase. Now, the word seal, the Bible talks about us being sealed. Now, I'm not going to teach on sealing tonight. I've got a tape dealing with sealing. Let me just say a few highlights about sealing. Sealing, in the Bible sense, has nothing to do with laying up quart jars. And maybe the seal breaks and cracks and the air gets in and it spoils. Now, many Pentecostal churches still teach it that way. It has nothing to do with it at all. Sealing, in the Bible, is like your credit card. You'll recall that seals in the Bible, they wore signet ring. They had signet rings. It had a raised area on it so that you could put it against soft clay or something like that, and it would make an impression. And everyone had their own signet. Much like a credit card today has its own your name and numbers on it. It's raised so that when they run the little machine over it, it makes an indentation. Right? That's the kind of seal the Bible talks about. Some people in the Bible days wore medallions around their neck, and that was the seal. And they would put clay against it. Now, if you were well-to-do, you might go on a shopping spree in Bible days, and your servants would come along, or maybe you just left your servants at home, and if you went to the marketplace, everything you wanted, you'd put your seal on. You might have some, gather up everything, and then you'd put a seal, your signet into clay, and the shopkeeper would heat that, and it would become fixed. And that was like your credit card. You charged everything. Now, you know, being pretty well-to-do, I didn't bother taking it home myself. And so I sent some of my servants down later to pick it up. And everything that had my mark on it, well, they understood I had the power to redeem it. That when they sent the bill, I had the power to pay. And they'd get their money. And so I sent my servants down. Boy, they just go through the marketplace picking up all my stuff and bring it all home. One day, Jesus Christ is coming with a trumpet blast, and He's going to send all His servants, the angels, to the four corners, and He's going to say, "Go get everyone that's got my seal on them." Jesus Christ has come into the marketplace where men and women's lives are involved, and He has sealed them. And He's going to send the angels, His servants, to gather the elect. Because His ownership mark is on them. He put the credit card to them. Now, in the Bible, God explains to us what seals mean. The examples that God uses are to explain what sealing means. In the Bible, it said that when something was sealed, even the king himself could not take it back. You say, you mean God can't? That's the point. When God seals something, He won't take it back. Put it another way, God isn't so foolish as to seal something that He can't keep. God doesn't seal something that He knows with perfect foreknowledge. See, God knows everything. God knows. If you're going to say you believe in Him today, but 6 months later you're not, God knows better than that. And He doesn't seal something that He doesn't keep. You see, when the owner sealed it, He had the power to keep it, to pay for it, to redeem it. Or else He just didn't do it. And so the Scriptures tell us that even the kings could not break the seal once they themselves sealed it. And God was using that teaching to show us that He won't either. Now, He could, don't you understand? God can do things, but what He's saying is He won't. That's the point. And so sealing in the Bible is a final thing. Make sure you understand this, that in the book of Revelation, Satan seals people with the number 666. And the scriptures reveal in Revelation that no one could break that seal. Once the seal was made, it was done. Now, I have a question for you. Are you to believe that Satan can seal his people and it can't be broken, but when God seals his, it can? Are we to believe that Satan's seal is greater than God's seal? That's something you all need to think about. Actually, in Revelation, in chapter 14, God sealed 144,000 people, and at the end of it, they were still gods. No one in the Bible ever could break the seals. The only exception, when the Roman government tried to seal Jesus' tomb. But you see, that wasn't a seal of God. With that, Romans 7. Here we go. Know ye not, brothers, verse 1. Do you all understand that now? As long as you're alive, law has dominion over you. Now, Perrin, you may not like the law, but if you're doing 85 in a 55 zone, the law has dominion over you. And if there's a policeman around, doesn't matter whether you like the law or not, it's got dominion. Okay? As long as you're alive. But wait a minute. What if just as a policeman comes up to Perrin's car to give him a ticket, he has a heart attack and dies? Well, but now, the law is still true, and the law is still there. But the law isn't going to get by with and the policeman may write him out a ticket, but old Perrin couldn't care less now. Now, the Lord may speak to Perrin about that, but of course, Jesus has already paid for it. His death paid for all Perrin's sins. But you see, if you're dead, the law doesn't have a hold on you. And here's an example of it. Now, a woman which has a husband is bound by the law to the husband as long as he lives. If the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she is an adulteress. Unless, of course, the Bible exception to that in Matthew 19, for example, except for fornication. If fornication, you can divorce and remarry. The innocent party is free. But this is aside from fornication. She shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband is dead, she's free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she marries another man. Wherefore, my brothers, you are also become dead to the law. How? By the body of Christ. You were in Christ. That you should be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. That's right. The object in getting married is to have kids, to bring forth fruit. Now, here you are. Here you are. Now listen. A servant of sin. A servant of Satan. Now what are we going to do about it? Well, we've got a problem. Because the object is to bring forth fruit. The object is to have a marriage. And that as a result of a marriage, there will be intercourse between you and Jesus, and the result will be fruit. You'll bring forth some little baby Christians. There'll be fruit of the Spirit in your life, and as a result of that, you will lead other people to the Lord. There will be fruit as a result of this. Now, here you are. You're a girl. And you're married to a tyrant. He is a jerk. He's cruel. You never do anything right. The toast is either too dry or it's too soggy. The beds are never made the way he was taught in the Marines. A quarter won't flip. Your hair is too short or it's too long. You spent too much money on your clothes or you bought a cheap dress that won't hold up. He doesn't like anything you do. And he's continually making demands on you that you just can't live up to. Every day when he goes to work, he leaves you a list of incredible things you've got to do. And you can't do it. You just can't do it. The man, hey, he's not affectionate. He's a tyrant. And he lords over you. And tells you how good he is to you. Look, 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 what more do you want? I'll let you sleep in my bed. I feed you and I clothe you. Now shut up and do the dishes. And she's so miserable. You're just so miserable. And all of a sudden, one day, you meet someone else. And he's fantastic. He's the greatest guy you've ever met. He doesn't put any demands on you. Why, he loves you just like you are. This other guy, he only loves you when you perform well, and you never are able to perform up to his standards. But Mr. Wonderful, just like you are, he loves you. Well, you're not so hot, you know, but just like you are, he loves you. That's fantastic. You finally met him, but you're married to Mr. Yick. What can you do? Well, you can't divorce Mr. Yick because those aren't grounds for divorce. And one day, Mr. Wonderful tells you how much he loves you and how much you mean to him. And he says this, "Look, I know a way out of your marriage." "You do? I don't know how. My husband's never been unfaithful. I mean, he's a tyrant, but he's never done that." "Well, I know just the way. You see, as long as you're alive, you're married to him, right?" "Right." "Good. You need to die. So what we're going to do is put you to death. We're going to put you to death. And then you'll be free. You'll be free from the law. The law will have no dominion over you. You'll be free from being married to that rascal." "Oh, hallelujah, that's a great idea. That's, whoa, there's a problem if I'm dead." "I mean, you're right, I would be free, but I'm not sure I like the alternative." "Oh, that's okay. I have the power to bring you back to life. Now, once you're dead, you are free from the law. You said, 'Till death us do part,' and you died. You're free." "Wow, far out." "I know." And so Mr. Wonderful says, "Now, when I put you to death and bring you back, I'm going to marry you. And I'm not going to demand anything out of you. In fact, everything that you ought to be, I will do for you. I will bring about these things in your life. The things that you'd like to be and that you wish you were, I'll bring them about for you. We'll do it together. I'll always be by your side. And anything that I might ask you to do, I myself will help you do it so that you can't possibly fail." Verse 4, "Wherefore, my brothers, you are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." You died in Christ. We put you to death. That you could be married to someone else. And that as a result, you could bring forth fruit to God. Now listen to me. Your death in Jesus Christ was absolutely needed and necessary in order to release you from your old master. I want you to notice what was needed. Listen to me. Power was needed. Not just blood to purchase, but power to bring you back to life. It wasn't enough that the blood was there to purchase you, to pay the price for your life. Power had to be there to bring you back to life so that you could have resurrection life, so that you'd be born again. That's exactly what happened at Passover. At Passover, they killed the lamb, but that wasn't good enough. There had to be power, baby. Power's got to get you through the Red Sea. Power's got to take care of you out in the wilderness. Not just blood. Hallelujah for the blood. But it took more than blood. It took blood and power. Else, if all Jesus had was blood to come purchase you from Satan and from sin, all he'd get was a dead servant. So he put you to death. Good, big deal. You're dead. But there's got to be power to bring you back to life. And I have a question for you. If you now try to go back to your former owner, Satan, you see, Jesus, listen to me, you couldn't of your own free will leave Satan. You couldn't do it. Not unless someone paid the price. It was blood. The forfeiture of a life. The wage of sin is death. And had the power to bring you back to life. Those two things were necessary to get this job done, to leave your old wicked tyrant master and come to a new master. And I have a question. If you decided tonight to go back to your old master, you were tired of your new master, Jesus, and you'd like to go back to the old one, with what would he purchase you? You see, Jesus couldn't just accept you from your first master, Satan. He had to purchase you. And he had to have the power to bring you back to life, to give you second life. What would Satan now pay to get you back with? What would be the price? Would he give? Question two. Does he now have the power to resurrect you, to put you to death and bring you back to life? Does Satan have the power to resurrect? You see, through death is the only way out of these deals. You have to die. You died in Christ so that you could come back to life. There's only one way out of being connected to Adam's family. You've got to be put to death so that you can come back alive into another man's family, Jesus Christ. Else you're still going to be Satan's servant. You were born into Adam's family. You've got to be born again into Christ's family. And the only way is he's got to pay the price and put you to death and bring you back to life. In other words, to get out, I've got to die. That's what Romans 7 teaches. To get out, you've got to die. Then you've got to be born again into a new family. I have a question for all of you. Could or did any moral act you ever did get you saved? You know, did, for example, never committing adultery again get you saved? Did never murdering again get you saved? Was that how you got saved? You know, you said, well, I'll never do it again. No, that wouldn't. Why wouldn't it? Well, the first time you ever did any sin, that one brought the death penalty on you. So no moral act got any of you saved. Now here's the problem some of you never thought about. You see, the opposite is true. No immoral act gets you unsaved. And that's what you've never thought of. See, what would you do to get out of God's family? Well, I'd commit adultery. That won't work. Not committing adultery didn't get you in. Committing it won't get you out. You say, I can't believe that. If you're right, David ought to be in hell, and he isn't. Well, murder would get me out of God's family. David says you're wrong. The example of David says that's not right. See, listen to me. How did you get into the family of God? Are you ready for this? You had faith in Jesus Christ. Saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you got in. Well, baby, then there's only one way out. If you can get out, it would have to be that with all your heart, you no longer believe that He is the Savior, and you no longer accept Him as Savior and Lord. Not by committing, Gary, not by cussing, getting drunk. That won't get you out of the family of God. Read the Bible. Now, I didn't say that those were good things to do. Yeah. And I didn't say they wouldn't get you in a passel of trouble. But we're talking about how to get in the family of God. And I'm trying to get you to see that the reverse of these things is also so. All right? Now, someone right about now is saying, well, Brother Floyd, it really sounds like to me that what you just said is a license to go sin. That's what they said about Paul when he taught what I'm teaching. So I'd like for you to see that, first of all. See, some of you are saying, well, Brother Floyd, it sounds like to me you just said, well, why don't we just go sin then? If I can sin, and I'd get kicked out of the family. Well, let's just see what God says about it. Who cares about my opinion? I'm just a sinner. You say, well, I'll go ask my preacher. Good, that's great. Now you heard it from one sinner, now you're going to go ask another sinner his opinion. Well, I'll ask my priest. Good, you're asking another sinner. Well, I'll go buy a paperback book. Now you're reading something that a sinner wrote. So here's what I'm trying to say. Who gets to think what any of us sinners have for opinions? Why don't we see what God says? Okay? And let's see if I'm in context. Turn with me quickly to Romans 3, first of all.